Let us this morning in worship to God listen to His holy law. Reading it this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the summary of it from Matthew chapter 22. And as a response to the hearing of God's law, let us sing from Psalter 166, 1, 2, and 3 of 166. Here is what the Lord God has said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? To which Jesus replied, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us turn further in God's word to the book of the Psalms and read from the fifth psalm, Psalm 5. Psalm 5, we'll have our text for this preparatory service for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning and afternoon as well. We'll have our text from this psalm, and this being a preparatory service, after we have read from God's word, we will also read from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper that section that has to do with preparing ourselves to come to the table. But first from God's word, Psalm 5, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Our text is verse 7. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. So far, the reading of God's word, and turning now to page 136 at the back of the Psalter, 136, where we find what are familiar words to us, words that help us in preparing ourselves to come to the Holy Supper. Page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and second, to direct it to that end which Christ has, for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he intends from now on to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside sincerely all enmity, hatred, and envy, and has firmly resolved from now on to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke or pray to deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives, All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far the reading of the form. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, come to my house. Isn't that what we say to each other sometimes? Maybe even some of the children have plans after the service. You know, you've got someone in mind. You're going to go to them and say, can you come over to my house for lunch today? Not just as children. Hopefully we all try and do it sometimes. Come on over. We say, let's share a meal. Let's spend a bit of time visiting together. What a privilege to do that. In a social setting, in the intimacy of our own homes, to grow together and to build one another up. But getting into each other's homes in a way that's not so easy, is it? It's not something we just get up and do, for example. In the first place, we don't have a key to other people's houses. If there's an alarm, we probably don't know the code. If there's a dog, we might not be sure if he's friendly. It's not our house. So we need an invitation, or at least we need to knock and see if you'll let us in. What's more, whenever we do get into each other's homes, well, we try to be respectful, don't we? Mindful of each other's property, mindful of each other's time, and so on. We go differently into each other's homes than we do, say, into our own home. Even when our hosts say, relax, just make yourself at home, well, that's great, we do that, but it's still a bit different, isn't it? We're still respectful. Well, that's something how it goes in one another's houses and homes. What about with God's house? What is the way to God's house and into God's house? Into his house is the language of our text, Psalm 5, verse 7. And what's in view is not simply going physically into the tabernacle, although that first of all for David, but what's in view especially is the fellowship that happens in the tabernacle, the visiting with God that takes place. And what a special thing that is. Yes, especially that. So to be in God's house, whether that happens here in this church building, say, or next week with the planned celebration of the Lord's Supper, or simply on our knees before God in prayer. What a privilege to be able to draw near to him and to be in his house, as it were, communing, visiting together with him. But just like we do with each other's houses, how do we get in? How do we come in? We don't simply have a right to enter God's house, do we? Isn't there a process? Mustn't there be an invitation of sorts? Or at least a relationship of some kind? And isn't it true that once we're in a certain way, we're to act? Well, that's how it is in all our houses, but so too in relation to God's house and coming into God's house. And it is this that our text is about this morning. Psalm 5. Verse 7. Now, Psalm 5 is a psalm of David. We do not know precisely when or why he wrote this psalm. Verse 8 helps us to understand that there was danger in David's life. He writes there about the threat of enemies. And David's burden really in this psalm is to pray, verse 8, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. It's a good prayer, isn't it? It's really the heart of this psalm. In a difficult time when people are against you, when things are against you, to say, Lord, fundamentally, most of all, I need you so much to lead me in your righteousness. And to make my path smooth or straight before my face. I want to walk holy and uprightly before you in this situation that I'm in. So that's the psalm, the broader psalm. But just before we get to the main request in verse 8, we've got verse 7. And David's reflection in that verse on the way into God's house. Listen again to David as he writes there. He says, But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Now, those words are David's own confession. He's describing his own experience. He is describing that, but in so doing, through the Holy Spirit, he is also teaching us the way into God's house. And this relates, as I mentioned earlier, generally to worship, to prayer, and also to the supper of the Lord. And so that really brings us to our theme, the way into God's house, including to his table. What can you tell about that way? Do you know that way? Do you also go that way? And when we are in his house, how do we behave? Well, let's reflect on all of that for a few moments this morning. The way into God's house, including to his table. First of all, let's notice that this way should be closed. This way should be closed. Why do we say that? Well, we are saying that because this is God's house, after all. If our own houses are closed to each other until there's an invitation, and even then a certain understanding, this is not, you know, your house, be careful, don't stay too long, and so on. If our own houses are closed, how much more God's house? Because think of it, God is holy and righteous. God is set apart from sin and not able to sin and not even able to stand sin. Just this psalm, David in this psalm makes that so clear. He says, verse 4, he says, You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. That means he never laughs at a dirty joke. He never does. He never watches this world the way we might watch a movie or a TV show. He never watches this world full of all the violence and the wickedness and the blasphemy and the adultery and the abuse and so much more. He never watches that the way we might see it on TV and in a certain way be putting our feet up, although we shouldn't do that. But it happens, perhaps. He never does that and finds that enjoyable. He never plays video games the way we might, games that thrive on wickedness. He never does any of those sorts of things. He has no pleasure. Sin brings no pleasure, no delight, no joy, no smile to God's holy face. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. And David goes on, nor shall evil dwell with you. Literally, nor shall evil be your guest in your house. Evil never finds its way, never has a welcome into God's house. David goes on. Verse 5, he says, The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And David is saying, by way of these three verses, that God is so entirely resistant to any hint of sin and evil, wickedness and transgression. He doesn't like it. He doesn't enjoy it. He won't welcome it. He truly hates it. He must destroy it. That is the living God in all the glory, in all the purity of his holiness. Now someone says, all right. Why does that mean that the way into God's house should be closed? Well, in fact, we can even say more than that. It is closed in a certain way. And the reason is simply that we are by nature the very opposite of what God is in all his holiness and glory. To use the words of this psalm, verse 4, 5, and 6. Don't we have to say that fundamentally we, you and me, we are wicked. And we are evil. And we are boastful. And we work iniquity. And we speak falsehood. And we are bloodthirsty and deceitful people. That is our nature, our sinful nature. Everyone in this world is born that way. And isn't it coming to expression all over this world and in so many ways? And has it not come to expression also in your own life and in mine? Yes, even when we are Christians, isn't this wretched reality still so much a problem in our lives? Now, sadly, we have to learn this. Part of the darkness of our sin and guilt is that we don't even see it for what it is. Apart from God's Word and the Holy Spirit helping us to understand. We tend to think we are just fine. Not perfect, of course. Everyone knows that. But we are still just fine. And we do not seem to get it left to ourselves that we are fully fallen into sin and guilt. That we owe an impossible debt. That we are infected with the most terrible of poisons. It is who we are. And we have to learn it. Many times we do not just easily see it. Remember here how the Catechism talks in Lord's Day 1 about coming to know how great our sins and miseries are. That's saying this is something we've got to learn. And we've got to learn it our whole life long. How do we learn it? Well, it is something God teaches us through His Spirit. His Spirit using the law, the holy law, probing our lives, searching our hearts, convicting our souls, teaching us to say, I am evil, born in sin. Is that something you're learning? I'm learning. You know, part of examining ourselves this week includes facing this reality. Remember how the form says, we just read it a few moments ago, that I consider by myself my sin. That's what we're to do this week. And behind that, my sinfulness. Let us not miss this lesson. Let us not miss learning who we really are and what we're really like. See, because when we get that, then we understand that the way to God's house should be closed. And unless we are somehow delivered, unless there's a way to be changed, unless something significant happens, that way is closed and will remain forever closed. What a point, by the way, let's never compromise. All around us in this world and even in many so-called churches, this point is being compromised. It is being compromised when people say God loves you no matter what you are like. You can live as you please. He will still save you in the end. You will go to heaven for sure. The Bible says no. Not if we still do wickedly. Not if we are evil and boastful and working iniquity. Not if we have never turned from our speaking falsehood and being bloodthirsty and deceitful. If we have not been made new. If we are not clean, delivered through God, His Son, by His Spirit. Then the way to God's house will always and forever be closed. True Christians, don't we have to say, never forget that. True Christians have always a sense of that, which is why also the glory of redemption shines so brightly in the lives of true believers. Indeed, mentioning redemption, we can go on to our second point because, well, on the one hand, true believers understand that the way to God's house and to His table should be closed, and in a certain way is closed. At the same time, what the Bible proclaims and what David shares is that that way yet is so wide open. That's our second point. What does David say, verse 7? But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. What amazing words. What amazing access he is here proclaiming. As for me, I will come into your house. He has no hesitation, does he? He's full of confidence, full of boldness. I will come, he says. I will come into your house. That means he sees himself, as it were, walking up to the door, walking into the house, taking off his shoes, making himself at home, sitting down in the living room, and then even at the dining table. I will come into your house. How can that be? The way should be closed. Is it not closed to David as well? Perhaps someone says, David, he was one of those special people. He's different. Doesn't the Bible say he's a man after God's own heart? He must not be like those people that God abhors and hates and will destroy. That must be why David can go into the Lord's house. David must be one of those people not wicked, not evil, not boastful, not working iniquity. David must be one of those who never speaks falsehood, who is not bloodthirsty or deceitful, right? I mean, when Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's not true of David. He's different. He's in another category. He's one of those special people. But of course, we know that's not true. We have the record of David's life. We know his wickedness. We know the evil that lurked in his own heart and that came to awful expression in his own life. We remember, don't we, his boastfulness and his pride. We cannot forget when he worked iniquity, when he took Bathsheba, when he spoke falsehood, when he thirsted for Uriah's blood, when he dealt deceitfully with Uriah and then had him killed. We know the record of David's own life. We have also the record of David's own confession when he speaks in Psalm 51 about himself being conceived and born in sin. David was, in fact, a terrible, terrible man, like we all are on our own. So how in the world does this work? How can the way for David be closed as it should be, given who God is? And what David is like, how can that way be closed and yet David say so boldly, I will come into your house? Well, David tells us. He writes about the multitude of God's mercy. Verse 7, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Now what a beautiful phrase that is. The multitude of your mercy. That is David telling us that as much as we learn from verses 4 through 6 concerning the holiness and righteousness and purity of God, as much as all of that is true, there's more yet to be shared concerning the living God, and that is his mercy. Now, mercy here can also be translated loving kindness or covenant love. And it's this word that's so rich in its meaning and its nuances. It brings out how God looks on sinners in their utter lostness and misery, how he commits to saving them and delivering them by his power and in his goodness, and not in any way because they deserve it. They don't, but he'll do it anyways. That's his mercy. Maybe it's just a bit like if you were to come home after church this morning and as you drive into your driveway, see a thief running out the front door or the back door with a garbage bag full of your stuff. Hey, you'd say, and start chasing him. But then imagine one of your dogs gets to him, or he runs into the street and gets hit by a car. You don't run up to him then and begin pounding him. He's in need. And yes, there's justice to be done and justice to be served, and no doubt the police will be on their way, but you help a man, even a thief, who is in distress. Well, so much more. God's mercy is greater and also undeserved by us. And not, of course, that the setting aside of his justice, that will fall on his son. More on that in a moment. But here David says, multitude of your mercy. Think of Niagara Falls and the never-ending rush of all that water. What a multitude of water. And David is saying what he has learned is that with God and mercy, he is a multitude of mercy. So that in spite of what David deserves, truly, nevertheless, he can enter God's house. Well, how does David know that? God's told him. God's shown him. God's brought him into that mercy. And taught him to trust in that mercy. God did that. How did he do that? Well, he let David in on what he does in his house and who is in his house. God, as it were, drew back the curtains of his house to let David see inside, and what God showed David there, he also used to draw David in. Remember the tabernacle? Later the temple. And how in that place there was the Holy of Holies where No living man could go save the high priest, and that only once a year, and make sure not without blood. And when that high priest went in with blood on the Day of Atonement, when he went in and sprinkled that blood from the sacrifice, all at God's command, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That special covering that the Lord had designed to be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, in which also was the law of God, the law speaking forth the judgment of man, but the mercy covering that law and the blood on that mercy seat, making that mercy effective also for one such as David. And of course, what was happening in the tabernacle was but a picture or a foretaste of the reality that would someday occur in the person of God's own Son, even Jesus Christ, who by his sacrifice and death would give that blood that takes away the sin of the world. So that now through him and through all that he has done, we can go into God's house. Because through him, through Christ, is forgiveness of sins. From Christ is the power to be made new, so that we can be guests of the Lord and we can live in his house forever. Remember that climactic moment at the time when Christ was being crucified and when he died, and that huge veil in the temple, that veil that blocked the Holy of Holies from sight. God had that veil torn in two from top to bottom to proclaim the way into God's house is now wide open. And God taught this to David, and God showed him the multitude of his mercy, and God opened David's eyes to that mercy, and God enabled David to see that in the way of that mercy, and only in the way of that mercy, David could enter God's house. That is why David says it as he does, "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." It's all mercy. Mercy displayed. Mercy at work. Mercy giving David so much confidence to come. And no less so for you and me. Just as we read now in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19. Words we probably all know maybe by heart. Having boldness to enter the holiest. The holiest. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us. Let us draw near. David learned it. Have you learned it? Like David did. Maybe someone says, how do we learn it like David did? Well, is God not again telling us and showing us? Is God not also by way of his word this morning drawing back the curtains, as it were, and opening the windows? And through the gospel, making us to know who is in his house and how in him, Jesus Christ the Lord, there is a multitude of mercy. So that even for us, we who may be in ourselves and are terrible, filthy, hell-worthy wretches and sinners, through Jesus, no matter what we have done, no matter how grievously we have rebelled, no matter how often we have fallen or fear that we will fall still, through Jesus, there is endless mercy. We may receive forgiveness. We may be washed and made clean. We may be renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We may receive righteousness and the privilege of access into the house of God, to be children of God, and to look forward to inheriting God and all the glory of the new creation, all through what Christ has suffered, and all because Christ has conquered. He covers for us. He covers us. And in him and through him, that way is wide open. The gospel is like God drawing back the curtains of the house so that we can see his mercy as revealed in Jesus Christ, so that we can see the Savior in the house. God opens the windows so that we can hear the songs of redemption. And by way of all of that and more, God is calling us and drawing us. And part of this week of preparation includes, doesn't it, reviewing all of this mercy proclaimed. Reviewing it for ourselves. Reviewing how the way to us and for us should be closed and is closed due to our sin, but on account of the gospel is so wide open. And not only to hear that, of course, and to review that, but also and especially to make use of that way, to come into God's house. David says that, I will come, he says. We believe the promise of the gospel. Do we rest in the provision that God has made through his Son? Do we turn from sin, we ourselves, trusting in Jesus? Even now is not God saying to us by way of his word, come, come in, see the Savior through him, come in. Let no one not come in. What's it like outside of God's house? Awful. What's it like outside of God's house? Death-like. Indeed, outside of God's house, we will die and go to hell. Meanwhile, the Lord is standing at the door. It's open through his Son, and he's calling us to come. And true believers never stop coming. And true believers, through the Son, seek to settle in that house. And they make it their aim ever in life to live in the house of God, close to him, close to the Son, close to Jesus Christ, the Savior. What a privilege of mercy, so to come into God's house. But notice yet our last point this morning. Come in reverently. Come in reverently. Now why do we say that? Well, because of David's words at the end of the text. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Now what David is doing here is describing further how he comes into God's house. It is more detail, highlighting also David's spirit in approaching and in entering and even in living in God's house. And what it really brings out here is this idea of reverence, meaning that David is not, as it were, thoughtlessly breezing in and flopping down on the couch and pulling out his phone to check his messages as if it's just anyone's house. Oh, and thanks for the invite. I'm going back to my life now. No, David has not forgotten his manners, especially here in God's house. We can be guilty of that, can't we, in one another's houses, maybe especially our children, and we have to train them. You know, there's a way to act in one another's houses. We can forget our manners. David won't do that in God's house. Even if he understands that being in God's house, he is there as more, in a certain way, more than a guest. He is there as a child. And he is there not just for a time, but he is there to live forever. Still, David will not forget that it is first and foremost God's house. And because it is God's house, it is holy. Your holy temple, he says at the end of verse 7. It is holy. Holy means, all our children who were at Heritage this past Tuesday, be holy for I am holy was your theme. What's holy? To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be special, not ordinary. It means, as God is holy, to be pure and upright. In other words, God's house is not a place to sin. God's house is not a privilege when we may know him and be close to him. We're not to spoil it with any sin. And if we sin, we find ourselves sinning. Immediately to stop, to repent, to seek for mercy. Never to live on in sin. Never to be careless with regard to sin. It is a holy temple. Likewise, David says, I will worship. I will worship towards your holy temple. What do we do in God's house? What do we do, say, in God's presence? What do we do as we live before the face of God? Well, David is saying, I will worship. We're to worship. And that means with our mind and heart, we are to live in a state of surrender and devotion to the living God. So that our thoughts are towards him, our heart is full of him, our whole spirit is one of bowing down to him, exalting him. He is the God, after all, over all, who is eternal, infinite, triune, the one who has made us, who keeps us, and who alone can save us. Did you come this morning to worship? And next week, when we come to his table, thinking of the death of Christ the Son, and how through him we have the expectation of living forever and ever. Do we come? Will we come in the spirit of, I will worship? Not just, of course, here, but our whole life. The chief end of man is to glorify God. So David is talking about how we come into God's house and to his table, into his presence. Not forgetting that it is God's holy temple, and not forgetting that we are here to worship the Lord. But notice yet the last thing on this point, and really the main thing, in fear of you, says David, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. In fear. What's David mean with that? Who wants to live in a house where you have to be afraid all the time? Well, David doesn't mean that sort of fear. He means reverence and respect. He means a certain holy awe at the greatness of God. David means that he rightfully trembles before God's sovereign majesty. And while God's mercy wonderfully draws David into the house, God's majesty and glory, the supreme greatness of God, inspires in David a healthy sense of his own absolute nothingness in the presence of such a magnificent being. A healthy sense of that, as well as a humbling realization in David of his own total unworthiness to be there, and it all grace and mercy to him. And this God and all that he has given is not to be mocked, but to be respected and adored. Come in reverently. What does that mean practically? Well, doesn't it mean nurturing in ourselves a deep humility, an awareness of who we are, and especially of who God is? Keeping that, I mean, we can be so close to him, but there's a sense also in which he is so high above us. Holding him exaltedly in our thoughts, being sure to pay all our attention to him, listening especially to his every word, and wanting ever so much to please him in everything. Isn't that it? And isn't too this reverence of which David speaks here, isn't it something we reflect in the way that we speak of the Lord and to the Lord? The heart, say, that we put into our singing or into our giving, or into our praying and serving. What about even the care we put into our appearance before the Lord? Not sloppy, but respectful. We're meeting him in fear of him, David says. And we show that too, especially when we deal firmly with any known sin in our lives, confessing it before the Lord, repenting of it, putting it to death, seeking for it to be gone, fighting against it day after day, asking always for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, always to enable us. Come reverently. God, through David's words here, is teaching us how to come. Now all this on the way into God's house and also to his table. So as we finish this morning, especially that point about and to his table. What a privilege. Think of it. Not only to be in God's house, but for him to spread a meal. And by means of that meal to show his love in a special way. To build up the faith of his people. To refresh our souls and also to strengthen our fellowship with him and with each other. All the members of the house. That is what he does with the supper. Now the supper is for everyone in the house. If you're not in the house, spiritually speaking, of course, if you're not in the house, then don't think you can reach through an open window and help yourself to the supper. It won't feed you. And it will even be offensive to the Lord of the Supper. It will be thievery. If you're not yet in the house, if you're not yet in fellowship with God by faith in his Son, first come to the house. Come in by faith in Jesus Christ. Come, not looking to you, come in the multitude of the mercy that is offered to you in Jesus. And come with holy awe. At the same time, if you are truly in the house, all who here confess to be Christians, publicly confess to be Christians, you have a right to be in the house. And you also have a duty to come to the supper. Sometimes people in the house, they stay away. They don't come to the supper. Imagine that sort of thing in our own homes. Imagine that you invited someone over and you said, I'd like you to come, and you enjoyed some coffee time in the living room, say, or some game time somewhere, and then you said, I've made supper, please come to supper. No thanks, I'll just stay in the living room. That would be very strange. Of course, we don't come to the supper just because we're supposed to come. We don't come if we're sinning in some way or if we're living at odds with someone. Those things need to be dealt with. But if we're in the house, and if we confess to be in fellowship with the living God, let's remember whose house it is and whose rules we're to follow. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's not meant to be a burden. It's meant to be a joy. And finally, as we get ready to come to the table, and a preparatory sermon really is meant to stir us up for that. As we get ready to come to the table, let's do just as we do in our own homes. Let's wash up before we come. Isn't that what happens? Children, time for supper. Go wash your hands and come sit down. We say those sorts of things, don't we? And likewise, coming to God's supper, we're to, in a sense, wash up. How do we do that? Going again to Jesus, confessing all our sins, being refreshed in the multitude of his mercy, and then with holy fear and reverence and awe, not to mention thanksgiving and praise, coming to the table, taking our seat, eating and drinking and rejoicing with the Lord. As for me, David says, may we all learn to say it. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Amen.